Thank you. Acts chapter 2, 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, and they were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, our native dialects? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed, they were perplexed, and they said to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, they were mocking. They said, "They are filled with new wine." Okay, and so this is the word of God. Would you be please be seated? Thank you. So we are in the series of called Witnessing Acts, and it's a story of a bunch of nobodies in history becoming history changers, right? These bunch of nobodies somehow are given something special, very precious, and they become the catalyst to incredible change that changes the entire world. And it's a movement that starts with a group of 120 disciples, 12 specifically, but then there's 120 total gathered, and something happens. And today's story is the beginning of that transformation. And I kind of want to like lay it out. Have you guys read Acts chapter 1? You remember the Acts 1:8? It says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all of Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And that plan starts to display itself fully today. So today becomes the moment where the gospel explodes into this world. And I was trying to think of a way to kind of paint that a picture of what explosion looks like. And I'm really bad at physics, so I might do this wrong. Please forgive me. But it's the idea of potential energy and kinetic energy. Have you guys know that? God, I'm totally messed up the explanation. But energy is objects doing work, ability to do work, right? I'm really self-conscious because there's a lot of like science people here, right? And you know what kinetic, you guys know what potential energy and kinetic energy is, right? Potential energy is like before it drops, and kinetic energy is when it drops, right? Okay, so potential energy was right before this moment. And the disciples are gathered together. That's potential energy. And all of a sudden, it explodes, right? The Spirit comes, and it's now on fire. Everybody's like, Jesus everywhere is happening, right? And that's potential kinetic energy happening, okay? And so something dramatic, miraculous happens, and the gospel begins to enter into the world. It's kind of like, that's why the title of the sermon is The Force Awakens, because, you know, okay, I don't want to ruin the movie, so I'm not going to say anything about the movie besides use the title from the Star Wars, because I really like Star Wars, but the idea that the Force now awakens is kind of the idea of what happens today. And what happens, why does this happen, where does this power come from, is this idea that we're going to explore today in this text. As the Force awakens, as the church comes into being, what happens? Where does this power come from? That's my first point. Where does this power come from? My second point is, how does this power start to transform us, start to change us? And the last point is, what are we to do with this incredible power? What are we supposed to do when we're given this power? So where, how, what, right? Where does the power originate from? How does it change us? And then what are we to do with it? So let us begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started, okay? God, Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for how good you are, how wonderful you are, how amazing you are, Lord. You are worthy of all praise. And I was just reminded, Lord, and again reminded, Lord, how great you are in the time of worship with Brother Nathan, but also in our time of prayer before that. And Lord, Today I was reading Psalm, I think 40, and I was just want to praise your name, Lord. Just want to thank you so much again for today. And as we come to hear about how you create and give birth to the church, your new kingdom is displayed fully in your body through us, Lord. We are part of. We're kind of like a little reflection of that promise showing up. That we are a part of that historical significance in this world, Lord. It's such an encouragement, and I pray that as we explore the story today, we would never be able to look at this text the same way. We would be blown away by how real, how vivid, how rich it is to us. And may it grow us, may it change us, may it transform the way we look at you and how you work and how you display your gospel love to the world. And I'm excited to share it. I'm a little nervous as usual, but Lord, that's in your hands and I'm not worried about that right now. But Lord, I just ask that I would be faithful, that I would decrease, but you would mightily increase by your Spirit and just powerfully work in the hearts of all those gathered. We give you all the praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so where does this power come from? Where does this power come from? This is there's a lot of background. No, not a lot of background. I made it very simple. The moment that it happens, it says here, when the day of Pentecost arrived, okay, so this is the day when it happens. It's 50 days after the Passover, when Jesus had just died, and you know they celebrated the Jewish Passover, which is about Exodus. This celebration is this really important celebration in Jewish culture. It's called the Feast of the Weeks, or Day of First Fruits. They would make bread with the first harvest of wheat, and they would worship and give it to God. That's basically the idea. But it's why it's really important is because the Day of Pentecost is the day where they believe that God revealed his law to his people in Exodus. That was the day, about 50 days after the Passover, when they were in the wilderness, God met Israel in Sinai, and they revealed his law, his truth, his word. And so the way of all Jewish living is wrapped around that way. And so that's why the Pentecost is such a special day. So when Luke records this in Acts, it's very special, because it's saying something changes here. The law, as it was interpreted, now is going to have a different way to look at things. And it becomes very personal. And you'll see, but obviously, right? So, what happens? Something crazy happens, okay? And if you read it really carefully, which I did like a few times, but a sound from, okay, there came from heaven, verse 2, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, okay? Now, if you hear that, okay, if you literally heard it, it would sound like have you guys ever been to a place where there's typhoon, or like monsoons, or like hurricanes? You heard the wind whistling super loud. It's super scary. We had pretty loud winds here before, but it's like that. It's very noticeable. And the point is, everybody heard it. Everybody that was there, that was gathered together, the disciples, they were sitting there in the house, heard this sound. So something happened that everybody acknowledges happened. Okay? It wasn't something like, oh, one person heard it. It's like, oh, did you hear that? It was like, whoa, what was that? Right, everybody's crazy. So it's like if some wind passed through really loudly, we would all be like, "What was that?" Right? You know, like sometimes when the wood creaks, we get really like kind of scared. Or I get scared maybe, but it shouldn't be because it's really good wood. But the point is, we get really moved by it. And the reason I'm saying that is because when we hear these words, "It came from heaven," this powerful thing happens and it comes from heaven. We kind of balk at it culturally because we go, "Wait a second, what do you mean? How is that possible that there?" Is a power that comes from outside, or power is moving around, okay? And the reason why I think this happens, when we read this and we go, wait, what does that mean? We're confused by it, is because I think culturally, in our society, we have a very different expectation of how power works in our lives. So we think power works in a very different way from how I think often God reveals his power to us. And what I'm going to say today is our starting point about understanding power is different from even the way the world sees it. Now, give me a second, I'll explain that. So, I think the way culturally we look at power, and often how it's displayed in this world, is that power comes from you and I. It comes from within us, right? We get the strength, the power to do things. You have the power to overcome. You have the power to achieve all your dreams, all your goals, right? And it's called self-empowerment. It's called self-actualization. There's different ways to call it, right? We read books. There's hundreds of books always talking about what? What you have the strength to overcome your weight or all these things. And it's always about, in our culture, our movies promote all this, right? If you probably look at a lot of movies, it says what? Just trust yourself and you will have the strength to overcome any problem you face in this world, right? And All these movies, all these shows, all these books often tell you that the true you, all the energy is coming from yourself. And here, in this text, what it reminds us today is that the way power works in God's kingdom isn't always from self. Usually it starts something from somewhere else. It's an external source of power. Okay, and so the Christian, what we believe, is power is coming from an external source, from an outside source. And as Christians, what we notice is we go, wait a second, the power that's within us, it's whack. It's not trustworthy, right? The power within us can often be very messed up, very flawed, because it elevates ourselves, makes us very selfish, self-centered, right? And we don't always have the ability to overcome the greatest problem that the world faces, which is the fact that we're sinners. We cannot overcome it by ourselves. We don't have any power to do it by ourselves. And what the Christian Bible says, what the Scripture says, what the Word of God says, is that the world is messed up. And not only is the world messed up, but what is really messed up, honestly, if you really think about it, is what's inside you and me. That every one of us cannot overcome the brokenness in our hearts because we are not perfect. We don't have the strength to do it ourselves. And nobody here, unless you're really full of yourself, can say, I'm so perfect, right? Everybody feels in some way, shape, or form they're flawed. Physically, interpersonally, emotionally, psychologically, there's maybe little holes in your game, your argument, if you're really honest to yourself. And that's what runs in every human heart, is that we as Christians, the Scriptures points out, is we have potential for evil. And what happens with human nature is we see that because we have sinned, we're very selfish. We are very self-centered. We're self-fulfilling, self-absorbed, self-pursuing. We pursue our own goals, right? And most of our problems, most of the problems of this world often starts with what? Individuals having selfish intentions, right? Certain people going, I want to do things certain way, my way, and you know, I'm going to kill everybody else to do it, right? I'm going to convince everybody that my way is the right way, and then you're going to all trust me, and we're going to try to, you know, mess up with other people's lives. And the way the culture works often is that the problem, it's out there, and the solution is inside our hearts, right? And I think what we see in the story of God and the story of the Bible often is that the problem, where it first starts, is in each person's heart. And the solution isn't found in our own ability to overcome things, but it's found elsewhere. We can't do it ourselves. And I noticed this because I do youth ministry before, and I do college ministry, and I do ministry. I see a lot of this happens a lot. Even adults do this. Is that culturally, when there is problems, who do we blame first? Do we blame ourselves? Most people don't blame themselves, right? Cultural tendency is to accuse others, to point fingers. Right, and I always love this little illustration. When you point a finger at someone else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. Have you heard that one? So don't point. The lesson is you should point like this. But no, it's not the point. The point is we tend not to look at ourselves as the fault because our society, our culture shapes us to blame others first. And I think in the gospel, what it often says is what? Nope, my fault, my bad. Right? We acknowledge and see that we are actually part of the problem. And so this is a very conflicted way of looking at power. Power isn't just something we can get from ourselves. It's not self-actualized. It's God-actualized. And so cultural concept versus Christian concept. And here's a story. G.K. Chesterton, this really famous Christian guy way back, this is probably folklore. I don't know if this is verifiable. The newspaper at the time, Local Times, once sent out to an inquiry to famous authors. They said, hey, we want you to answer the question, what's wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton, being very memorable, he always writes very short answers. He's very creative. He says, dear sir, I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. That was his answer. So supposedly, his response was, that's it. The problem begins with each person, that I carry the burden of causing the problems. You guys heard that? Yeah. And so I find that very interesting because here is a really honest assessment of the problems usually start in individuals' hearts. Right, a community becomes shaped by usually individual leaders, and so the power that I see often is not just it's an outside force or not inside force coming out of us that strengthens us. It's often an external force acting upon us that starts to change the world. So the gospel and how God works is often through an external source entering into this world. Right, Jesus, right, Spirit, right. It's all entering. Right, and so here I wanted to point that out. The first thing is that. The power, where it comes from today, when we look at it, it's not from a self-created thing. We didn't create it. It's something from God. Okay. So that's my first point. Is that okay? You guys good? Okay, second point. How does the power start to transform us? How does the power start to transform us? And so what happened was, I don't know why, but half my lines on my top of all my pages are cut off and the bottom is cut off. So I had to like write them all back into this morning. But okay, how does the power change us? And what I want you to notice is the first thing that is noticed, besides rushing wind, there's a lot of elemental references here, okay, is divided tongues of fire. I want you guys to notice those words. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, if there's fire on your head, I would say run for water, right? And get your head in water, right, as fast as possible. Because what? What do we know about fire? Fire is uncontrollable, right? Once it sets on fire, if you were wearing polyester, you're pretty in trouble, right? It's going to spread really quickly. Or you have gasoline, it's going to ignite, right? But in Scripture, whatever you see, fire, what does fire mean? What does fire mean? Historically, fire means God's presence. It means God's there. God is judgment, or God is moving, right? His glory is shown through fire. I'll give you a few examples. When Abraham makes the covenant with God, or God makes the covenant with Abraham, what happens? He's half awake in Genesis, right? I lost my reference, but it's in Genesis. I think it's 12. 12, it's one of the teens, but it's 12, 14, 16, so one of those three. And Genesis, Abraham, as he makes the covenant with God, or God makes the covenant with him, there's a fire pot and a flaming torch, right? There's fire. And I'm going to talk about fire for a short while, but not because I'm a fire pyro guy. But second reference is when Moses is hanging out in the wilderness after he flees from killing the Egyptian, what happens? What does he see? He's shepherding a burning bush. The bush is on fire, right? And bush talks to him, right? He's like, whoa, bush on fire that talks, right? Trippy. And in another place where fire, pillar of fire, right? When the Israelites are fleeing, the pillar of fire stands between them and Egypt's army. It guides them wherever they go. And every time it stops, they stop. They just sit there and wait for it. And when it moves, it follows. They follow it. You guys ever follow Exodus? It's a crazy story, right? It's huge. I just can't imagine the pillar of fire. Can you imagine a pillar of fire? It's just like this flaming fireball, like pillar that's standing there. I can't even comprehend it, but it's pretty cool. Anyways, there's other references, but the point is, whatever you see fire, it often means glory. God's presence is there, that God is with them. It's a reminder constantly, it's a visible reminder that God's Shekinah glory is there with them, okay? And that he's powerful, he's not controllable by you. He's, in many ways, in some sense, a little dangerous, right? Because fire is powerful, it's kind of elemental, right? It's wild, but it's life-giving. Fire provides light, provides whatever you need to cook things, right? So fire has this very powerful, good and scary qualities to it. This like awesomeness to it. And but something changes here. In this text today, what you see is somehow that fire that usually would kill people, that could burn people to death, is now resting on each person. That God's glory is no longer hidden or separated from man. You see, when you get to the story of Exodus, after Exodus, what happens? The fire in the holiest of holies is separated from man, right? God's glory is separated from man through veils and like tradition and rules. And what happens after Jesus is what? The fire, the accessibility to the fire, that connection with God is available now. And here, when God's glory is shown, it's now on every single person. God's glory now rests on every person. And I saw this in a commentary that just blew me away, but there's a parallel here. Luke, because Luke wrote both Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Gospel and Acts, right? Both stories, Jesus' birth, his conception, everything begins with the Holy Spirit, right? And his ministry is strengthened by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, right? In Acts, it's the same thing. It's parallel. It's a parallelism kind of thing, right? The Holy Spirit initiates. It gives birth to it. And it pushes it forward in ministry. And so today is the initiatory point, moment. Okay? So there's a parallelism. And so what I'm trying to say is this. When the Holy Spirit works, it enters into each of us, right? Like in it, the parallel is how Jesus received the Holy Spirit. He begins to do work, right? In the baptism, he's identified as what? A child of God's, right? And he says, you are my beloved son, for I am well pleased. For with you, I'm well pleased, right? And as it goes on, baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. When the baptism happens to us, when the fire is upon every Christian in a way, the Spirit himself, in Romans chapter 8, says these things. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children. I don't know. Next text. Is it next one? Is Romans? Yes. Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in Galatians chapter 4, it says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And if you ever get a chance, read John chapter 14 through 16. It continues to flesh that out, what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer, right? That Jesus says is, what we understand is that it will become a part of our lives. The Holy Spirit will guide us. Okay, so why do I say all this stuff? I'll paint you guys a story. Next slide. We're going to use these two people. The people, he didn't know this. I didn't tell him. But that's Nene, right? Nathan and Madeline. And the reason I use them is because there was this dinner I had with them. Well, I have dinner with them pretty often. But there was this one time I was sitting there, and Nathan, like, grabs Madeline's face, like, lovingly, right? Not like, physically really hard, but he grabs her face, and he kind of, like, makes faces like this with it. And it was really cute. And he started, like, really affectionately showing his love as a father to Madeline, okay? And she really liked it. She was, like, laughing and giggling and, like, enjoying it. And the point of, and I had heard this illustration way back, and I made a connection with that. So I was like, oh, this is pretty cool, is that Nathan and Madeline will always be father and daughter. Nothing changes that status. But in that moment, when Nathan chooses to act, show his love to her, physically be present with her and to play with her, does it change the relationship as parents? No. Parent and daughter, no. It doesn't change it, right? Well, what changes is she feels and experiences great joy and incredible happiness of her father's love, right? She's changed for it for the better. And when I look at the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, when God's Spirit comes upon you and I, what happens is exactly the same. It is a physical experience, spiritual and physical experience of God's hug and embrace in your life in a very powerful way. You feel him personally. He's there with you. Your relationship with him doesn't change, but now you experience it. He's with you going through things. He's holding your hand as you walk. He's guiding you. He's making sure you're okay. He's carrying you through your hardest times. And when you feel that shalom, there's nothing more comforting than knowing God's presence in your life, God's embrace. That's why when Christians are fearlessly able to give their lives for anything and do anything, what changes is you start to feel that power work in your life. And so, why do I say this? So, as the Spirit changes the relationship with God, as you feel him physically, it also changes the way you live. It changes the way you start to act. This takes me to the end of this text, where it says, the people that are mocking these disciples, when they notice them, what do they say? They say, they are filled with new wine. They are filled with new wine. And what does that mean, filled with new wine? Basically, it says, they look like they're drunk. They look like they're acting stupid and drunk, okay? And it's interesting they say that, because in Ephesians, we hear Paul say the words in Ephesians 5, don't get drunk with wine, for that is what? Debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. This is my favorite text. It's like Martin Lloyd-Jones, I heard he expounds on this for a while. But the reason I share this with you guys is because we know as Christians, we're not supposed to be drunk, right? But here, these disciples, they're drunk with the Spirit. There's something different about it. What is the difference, okay? Because they're obviously not ridiculously stupid. They're not like just blah, 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 they're doing dumb things, right? But they're speaking in languages that people understand. And these nobodies, these uneducated, most of these people weren't very educated, were speaking up, right, in very special ways. And I want you guys to understand there's a difference, okay, between being drunk in the Spirit, in a sense, and being, when you're affected by the Spirit in a positive way, and when you are drunk. And the difference is this. First of all, I'll kind of paint it. I think what they were like was they were weirdly kind of very happy. They're filled with joy. They're very confident, and they're uninhibited to share. Like, they're not afraid. They're not holding back because they're not afraid of what to get embarrassed. I think that's why it makes them look like they're drunk, right? They look like they're drunk because they look like their decision-making skills are impaired. And this ties to the idea of what alcohol is. You guys know what alcohol is? If you guys are at UCSB, you've probably been educated on this, right? Alcohol, it's a depressant. Right? And what does depressants do? I wrote it down. Hold on. It slows the function of your central nervous system, right? So in many ways, it affects the way your brain communicates, your body communicates with your brain. Your actions are now hindered. Your perceptions, your emotions, your movement, your vision, your hearing is all affected positively or negatively, I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure it's mostly negative because it makes you less functional, right? It slows you down. It depresses your mind's thinking. Basically, it's what it's doing. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's not the same way. It doesn't make you stupider, right? It doesn't make you depressed in your thinking. You're actually very clear-minded. But like it, you are not afraid. Your fears are gone because you are embraced by the comfort and love of your Father, right? That's why the first part is so important. You are loved, you're held by your Father, and then you have that confidence to be unafraid to share the gospel, right? And so alcohol, when it's used in our lives, is what? To escape the problems, to depress ourselves from reality. But when the Spirit moves, it doesn't depress you from reality. It makes you very aware of your reality, but you're not afraid, right? Fearless almost. And this power, again, it's from an outside source, right? It's an outside source coming in, and it transforms you. And it transforms the very way you act because it reminds you that God is with you. God is always with you. He loves you. The status of your relationship does not change, but you now have a weird drunkenness attitude encouraged to do things, okay? So that's the second point. And this brings me to my last point. This is going to be the part where I'm a little bit more personal on my own application. Am I going too fast verbally, like talking? I might be, because I just feel like I'm moving really fast. But what are we to do with this power? What are we to do when we've been given this story, this power from God? You know, yes, be like Superman in a way, right? But I think this is a big elephant, because this text is a very elephant-y text, okay? Some of you might not know why, but it's because it talks about tongues. And you're like, ooh, tongues. Let's just talk about the topic of tongues, right? It's like, is this about Pentecostalism, you know? Is it about charismatics and all the spiritual gifts? And I would say my answer is yes, no. Yes, no. I'll play the game of yes, no, because the tongues that you read here in this text isn't the same thing as in 1 Corinthians 12, okay? And what I mean is this. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about tongues as a gift. And he says those gifts, people are babbling, and people don't understand them, okay? But what is really different here, the issue there is when you're babbling and doing all these weird things, it's very disruptive, and it throws people off. And he's saying, hey, don't be disruptive. It's worthless if you have a lot of things to say and it doesn't make any sense, then 5 words that actually make sense. That's what he says, or something like 10 words. And what Luke says here, when he paints this picture, is that these people, when they're sharing, it's almost like they're prophesying. It's using a word that's very referenced, connected to the Old Testament word, for they're uttering with very seriously. So they're speaking in languages, okay? And you got to read it. Verse 7 and 8, the word they use, not just tongues, is dialect. They use the word that's referenced, like a root word for dialect, okay? These people were speaking in word languages of some of us. Like, so for some of us here, we don't really understand it because we're all speaking English, okay? But when they were speaking, everybody in the room, if you're from a different culture and you have a different dialect or language, they're speaking your hometown dialect. That's what he's saying. So the person was like, whoa, how is that possible? You're speaking in Caozhou to me, right? Nobody else speaks Caozhou here, right? Or someone's speaking like German. And like, what? And you're speaking German from this village in this random place in Salzburg. I don't know. It's Austria. But, right, I don't know why it's happening, right? Why are you speaking the German from Salzburg? Because it's like a different kind of German there. And we don't know. But God is working. And what they're talking about is very powerful. Because what they're talking about is not random gibberish. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. I think it's in verse 11. In verse 11 at the end, it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So what they're talking about probably is what follows in the sermon of Peter. But basically, they're telling about what God has done. God has done in around Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, the story of the escape from Egypt. But not just that. They're probably also sharing about what Jesus has done, how Jesus overcame death, okay, in his resurrection. And but the crazy thing is these disciples are uninhibited. They're just fearless. They're just in their unique tongues. They're sharing with these people wherever they're at. I think people say they probably spread out into the Jewish quarter. And at that time during Pentecost, a lot of people are in town. And they're basically in different quarters of the place, just talking in their language. They're like, oh, they start talking to them. And it's just, the guy's like, what? You're not speaking Jewish, the Hebrew to me? You're speaking Caozhou to me, or Chinese Mandarin? You know, it's like, what? How's that possible? Nobody else speaks it here, right? That's what's happening, okay? It's powerfully working. And this is pretty amazing, right? So I wouldn't say that this is a limitation to tongues. I think this is the wrong place to look at it. this text is saying that somehow God, when he comes here and starts to help empower these people to speak, there's a prophetic utterance happening. This happens one other place similarly with Cornelius' family, where the Gentiles are reached. So this is like the Jewish slash Gentile group. And the next one with Gentile, same thing happens. Very similar thing happens with fire and like pretty powerful stuff. So why do I bring this up is because what do we do with power? Here's the important thing. So I got the elephant passed. We're to share this message to the world. And I want you guys to notice that the first instance that God works through his saints, through his people, to share the gospel, he doesn't do it in one language. He doesn't do it just in one language. It's in all the languages at once. There's something about that. That reference that it's not just for one person, one group of people. It's for everyone. So it's in every different language possible. Everybody's speaking in the nuanced language of their dialect, of their culture. How? How does that happen? Right? How does that happen? And if I was there, I'd probably be like, what is going on? This guy's speaking Mandarin to me and English, and it's like Santa Barbara English, like, or Bay Area English from Hella, right? It's just, it'll be crazy. And I think what God kind of paints here is that there's no language, no cultural perspective that has precedence in sharing the story of God. That no culture has the priority over another culture. Nobody is better here. All have to hear the gospel in all languages. And I think we tend to see God as very English because we all grew up, most of us here, grew up in the U.S. and we speak English. So when we read the Bible, English. So we go, oh, God's word has to be English, right? And of course, the more long-term Christians know, it's not. It's in a few languages. It's in Hebrew. It's in Greek. It's translated in those languages. But when it's being shared today to the world in the church story, it's for everybody. There's no single language. Can you imagine if they knew about Indonesia or they knew about China or Taipei or whatever, or Hong Kong, they would be speaking it in our specific dialects, right? It'd be crazy, right? The gospel is for all. It's not exclusive. It's not tied to a specific culture, a certain language. It's for everybody. And I think, I want to paint a picture for it. Hold on. Where did I put the map? Okay, can you go to the next slide? Yeah. So I want you guys to understand. When he says all the countries, the Parthians, the Medes, and you've been listening to the podcast, right? Dan Carlin's, the new one, The King of Kings. You listen to that one? You should listen to it. It's really good. He basically talks about, okay, anyways, basically Luke just goes around a circle, around kind of informally a circle around Jerusalem. He's saying in every direction, people's languages are happening. In my understanding of the known world, these places, everybody's language was being said, right? The Parthians to the east, the Medians, the Elamites, Arabians, the Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Crete, Rome, which is supposed to be the center of their universe at that point, Asia, Phrygia, Turkey area, that's Asia, Europe area. So in every direction, the language is being known. Gospel is supposed to be shared. And I think that's really cool. And as I was kind of praying about today's text, one of the things that came to me was Christianity is probably, in my opinion, one of the most diverse faiths, especially today, that our generation, especially in the U.S., we're moving towards a very diverse community. And it's not just single ethnic or homogenous culture now at a church, right? And I think that's how the gospel works. It brings people from different cultures, different languages, different backgrounds to be one people. You could be Southeast Asian. You could be somewhere from Africa. You could be from Europe. You could be from China. You could be from anywhere. And you could all be in one place worshiping the same God. It's very universal. It's very powerful. And here I want to point out is why does God do it this way? I think God does that because he reminds us is that gospel always supersedes our culture. It always supersedes our cultural understanding. And every culture has weaknesses. Every culture has ways and things it does that are really beautiful, really cool. It has things it does that are really backwards and old school, right? We as Westerners, Americans, we tend to see things very individualistically. And even the way we read the Bible is very individualistically. But when you go to other places, other cultures, especially in Asia, it's very communal. We read things, we do things in life as a communities, right? And that's a good thing. So in every culture, there's good things that comes out of it. There's bad things. And the reason I bring that up is that rather than discouraging diversity, I find often the gospel reminds us that diversity is good, but it all has to be supplanted first by the gospel and how God works. And that God sees everything with a great grace and a plan and a purpose that exceeds our culture. Because our culture only sees things very narrowly, right? But the gospel has a dynamic way of fitting everything. And that's why I think we often, when I read today's text, The gospel, it's for everybody. It's to be shared. And we have a lot to learn as much as we have to give to other people. And I think it exceeds often our comfort levels. When we want to speak to people that's easy to talk to, that's within our narrow range. But it challenges us to go to places and to do things that we couldn't do by ourselves, right? To be empowered by the Spirit to go elsewhere to do it. And this takes me down to one thing. Like Revelation chapter 7, it says these words. Just turn to it if you can. I'll just read it for you. This is John's words as he's prophesying, as he's seeing this vision. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels who stayed around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces. Amen. Blessed be the Lord, right? And so I just wanted to, I put too long. I don't know why I put that many words. But the point is, the church, the family of God is not just one culture. It's not just all Chinese people or Asians, right? It's everyone, right? And so today, as I kind of close up, I want to point out this. The power of the gospel, it's not from ourselves. Our ability to save is not from ourselves. It's from God, right? It's not from our own skill sets, our ability to overcome our lives. The power of the gospel, what it does is it transforms us crazily in ways that the world doesn't understand. It does things to us that makes us courageous. People think we're just drunk and filled with like uninhibitions, but it's not true, right? More than anything, it transforms the way we courageously want to tell people about God. And lastly, the power of the gospel is meant to be shared with the world. That we are called, each person here, to proclaim the gospel. I know it's hard, I know it's scary, but you're never alone to do it. And it doesn't destroy or supplant culture. It does challenge the cultural norms, and it says, hey, wait a second, you need to bring the word of God over it and to see it. And so here's the most beautiful thing I want you guys to think about before you close, the gospel thing. With the story of Exodus, the only way Israel could encounter God is always through a mediator. Right, because they go to Moses, they're too afraid to face God. They can't face God. They're scared. And then what happens? Because God's awesomeness is just too overwhelming. It's too powerful. And we've always needed a mediator because we can't get close to God. And I was just reflecting on it this morning, but do you understand what it means when the Holy Spirit is within you and I? When you have the Holy Spirit, that the divided tongue of fire, and that power sets in our lives. What it means is the mediator. We don't have it. We don't need a mediator to have direct access to the Almighty God. That we are intimately connected to our Savior, to our Master. And not just that, that the law that was placed in Pentecost, that was given to people, what it happened now is it's not only written in our hearts, Jeremiah 31. I think Jeremiah 31. Next slide, please. No, next slide. Oh, I forgot it. Jeremiah 31, it says, the covenant is written in the hearts of, after I'll put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts. But the law is not just in our hearts. The law becomes a part of our lives to be lived out as best as we can. But the reality is, Jesus has already fulfilled it, right? Jesus has come to fulfill the law, right? And so in our lives, the law, now the Torah, is written in each person's heart. For all people to hear God's law. It's not exclusive to one culture, one language. It's for everyone. And we're called to share it with others. And this fire, this judgment that should have killed us, should burn us up, it gives us strength now. It lights us. It ignites us to be light, to be, as Katy Perry says, a firework, right? And we become ultimate mediator to this world, right? His blood has washed us clean, and we become like children of light. And I think the church, the body of Christ, is that community that does that, is to bring God's presence to this world around us. And so, really, there's two ways you can respond today. There's really two ways. God doesn't give us multiple options. There's either yes or no, okay? How will you respond? You will either be amazed and perplexed, like, what? What does this mean? Because that's what happens in verse 12. It says, they were amazed and perplexed. They're looking at each other going, what does that mean, right? Or the other way is you're going to mock. You're going to just say, I don't believe this. This is ridiculous. You're just crazy. You're just talking. You're talking for the last 45 minutes for no reason because you're crazy, Helicon. Which is, if you think so, it's fine. right? There's no middle ground. You can either believe it and be confused and go, what is this? Or you could totally just be disgusted and be annoyed. And I think that is the way we are called to respond today. You can be the first or the latter, former or latter. And as we go before into communion today, I want you guys to think about that question. What does it mean today? What does it mean? What does the story of Jesus mean to me? Why does the story matter? And reflect on what Jesus has done. Okay, so let's pray as we start communion. Chris, will you start with me? Okay. Father God, I'm grateful for this time with my beloved brothers and sisters and friends. Thank you so much for your text. Hopefully I didn't kind of stray off too crazy. But Lord, I thank you so much for how wonderful it is. Such a good reminder about how the languages are for all. That was really cool. That was really cool. I'm really excited right now. Hey, Lord, I just want to praise you for this time. I pray that what was shared today would leave us amazed and perplexed. Perhaps some of us are asking, what does it mean? And that's a good thing. You know, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to see that. And for those that are thinking we were just crazy and drunk and being dumb, Lord, I pray for them to understand what we're seeing and why it's so perplexing and so cool. And so I pray that, Father, as we come, as we leave today, as we reflect, or as we enter this time of reflection, of being reminded of who you are, what you've done for us in Holy Communion, that this time would be the most special time between you and I, or between us and you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for it. We ask that your Spirit would move and you would meet us where we're at, where perhaps some of us here are a little bit lower in other places, and others are in a better place. But Lord, wherever we are at, would you meet us and show us your grace, show us your mercy, show us your truth, and show us how powerful, wonderful your gospel really is. Lord, I thank you so much. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.